You know, the most important thing about Father's Day is that it's our Father's Day. Father's Day is something actually that, you know, we just kind of made up. And it's a good thing. I mean, I really love the opportunity to honor fathers, to connect with fathers, to think about fathers. But we really want to think about what our Father loves. And last night I was at a 80th birthday party. Wilbur Roberson turned 80 years old today, actually, on the first day of summer. And so I was at his house last night, and Wilbur had three kids. Well, their youngest daughter died. They had four, so they had three daughters who lived, and they've all had kids, and then their kids have had grandkids. So there were greats, and there were grands, and there were kids, and it was all filling the house. And man, it was just like Wilbur was in seventh heaven because he had all his brood all around him. And they were standing up and honoring him and saying, you know, these are the things we really appreciate about Wilbur. Oh, man, it was powerful. And I thought to myself, you know, the most important thing that a dad can ever have, the thing that thrills his heart the most, is when his kids are truly in harmony with each other, when they're truly reconciled and all together and all connected, and all of the diversity and all of the craziness is all mishmashed into one happy mess. That is the most honoring thing that can happen to a dad. Well, that's what our Heavenly Father loves as well. When his kids are together in unity and harmony and reconciled with each other, and it's all squished together into one big happy mess, it delights his father heart. And I was thinking about that, especially in relationship to some of the issues that were anytime there's a tragedy, anytime there's a massacre like happened in Charleston this week, it reveals the soft underbelly of our culture and of the human condition, that there's such a susceptibility there. There's so much potential for harm, for evil, for the prejudice and the hate that we can be swept into. It can so easily overtake us. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I just marveled at the response of our brothers and sisters from Emmanuel AEF Church, or AME Church, I'm sorry, African Methodist Episcopal. They love these long, you know, these long names, huh? You know, our black brothers and sisters, you know, oftentimes it's like this huge long name. So Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, they call it Mother Emmanuel. And, you know, to hear our brothers and sisters, the way that they responded, expressing to this young man, Dylan Roof, expressing their forgiveness. Felicia Sanders, the mother of Tuanza Sanders, 26-year-old man who was killed. She says, "You have killed some of the most beautifulest people that I know. Every fiber of my body hurts, and I will never be the same. Tuanza Sanders is my son, but Tuanza was my hero. Tuanza was my hero. But as we say in Bible study, we enjoyed you." You know, they had invited him in. He was in Bible study with them. "We enjoyed you. We welcomed you. But may God have mercy on you," she said. And as I listened to her sharing in that way, it just brought tears to my eyes, because it revealed what the Spirit of God can do. How he can change and transform us. And that is what God is so longing to do. He's longing to touch every tribe and tongue and nation, and to bring it into one big happy mess and let his kids truly be unified and the brokenness healed. Racial tensions are some of the most ugly expressions of the human condition. We tend to have an enclave mentality, a ghetto mentality, to live in groups that feel comfortable to us and that are where people are like us and where we can identify and where it's kind of easy and we don't have to deal with accents and we don't have to deal with different ways of thinking or different foods. And we live in our enclaves. Sadly, what's happening actually in the American church is that we're actually not progressing in a positive direction in this regard. I've been reading a book by Christina Cleveland called Disunity in Christ. I'd highly recommend it. Christina came a couple of years ago and shared here at Calvary, and it was so powerful. And this book, Disunity in Christ, she points out that American churches are increasing in ethnic, cultural, and theological homogeneity. In other words, we get together with just those groups of people who are just like us. It's kind of, some have called it Burger King Christianity. So have it your way, you know. So I'm going to just go where I can have it my way. There are a couple of sociologists who've done study, Michael Emerson and Christian Smith, and they've pointed out that over 90% of all American churches are composed of congregations that are at least 90% racially homogenous. So I was thinking about it in regard to Calvary. How are we doing? And I think we're a little better than that. We're probably somewhere around 80 to 85. So I mean, there's some positive growth. I mean, on our board of 12 members, we have 3 people of color. It's not like we're trying to go for a quota, but at least, you know, that's 1/4 of our board are people of color, and I think that's something we can rejoice in and be thankful for, but we have such a long ways to go, and I think the struggle and the difficulty is that sometimes even though we are racially diverse, we can often still get in our enclaves and only relate to people who look like us. And that is not the way God wants it, and it's not the way he intended it. In fact, he wants to bring us together as one. And I'm going to read some scriptures. I didn't give you any sermon notes today. We're going to go through them really quickly. If you want, I'd be happy to send you the notes with all of these scriptures listed out, or you can do a concordance search yourself. I was looking at a term that I knew from growing up as a kid. Every kindred, tribe, race, and tongue. And so I was looking up kindred, tribe, race, and tongue in a concordance online, and it wasn't showing up because I wasn't looking in the King James Version. So I looked into King James, and sure enough, there it was. Multiple examples where these words come together. And one of the first ones is in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, where it's describing what happened after the flood and after the Tower of Babel. And it says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, and in their nations. That's an interesting phrase, the isles of the Gentiles. Basically, what it's saying is that after the fall of man and after Babel, peoples separated, and they separated into their islands. And we tend to live in our islands. And so they were divided up according to race and tribe and tongue. And that is not the way God wants it to be. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, who often spoke about the way God wants to move, the direction he wants to take things, he says, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. God's intent is to bring all the nations and tongues together that they would see his glory. And in this marvelous mishmash, the Father's heart rejoices. He says, those are my kids. Look at how different they are. Look at how multifaceted they are. Look at all those colors. Listen to all those languages. This is awesome. And you see, then when Jesus came, he said, yeah, that's God's intent. Jesus said, there are two great commandments in the Old Testament. The first is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And someone came up to him and said, well, who's my neighbor? So Jesus decides, in order to illustrate who our neighbor is, he says, well, I'm going to tell you a story. Sorry about that. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And he uses this example of a Samaritan who the Jews hated as an illustration of someone who behaved in a neighborly way. And he says, you're to respond like him. Now, we've got to recognize the Samaritans, they were so disliked by the Jews that the Jews would absolutely go out of their way to avoid them. Samaria lay right between Galilee and Judah. So if you were going to travel from Galilee, Jesus' home area, from Nazareth, and go down to Jerusalem, they would go miles out of the way to avoid walking in Samaritan territory. Jesus says, not only are these people to not be avoided, these people are actually, let me tell you a story about one of the Samaritans as an illustration of the way we're supposed to live. Excuse me, I'm... Thanks for killing that. I've got one more of these little guys here, so... Ricola. All right. Now, after Jesus went to the cross, died for all mankind to reconcile them to himself, the church then lives out that ministry of reconciliation in really powerful ways. The Apostle Paul, he says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, the breaking down of the barriers. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made of one spirit to drink. And in the closing, what everything is headed to in the book of Revelation, the direction of the church, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, this is Revelation 5:9, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and tribe, and nation. Or Revelation 7:9, and after this I beheld a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, giving glory to God the Father. And oh, that's what God absolutely delights in and loves. Karen and I, we had the privilege of being missionaries in Germany. And I've told you before about just how much that meant to us sometimes to stand in front of a group of Germans, people who were not our people, but had become our adopted people, and who didn't speak our language, but spoke our adopted language. And I used to lead worship, and there was one time we were in Oberbernhardt's. It's this youth hostel way up in the mountains near Fulda, kind of the German middle mountains. And it was a beautiful, delightful morning, and I'm standing up there with my guitar, and we're singing the song, Shine, Jesus, Shine, which says, Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. But we weren't singing it like that. We were singing, Herr, das Licht deiner Liebe leuchtet auf. Strahlt im Mitten der Finsternis zu uns aus. Jesus, du Licht der Welt, sende uns dein Licht. Macht uns frei durch die Wahrheit, die jetzt anbricht. Sei mein Licht. Sei mein Licht. And as I'm looking out over those German faces, I'm just saying, the nations are giving you praise. And the sun was coming up over those fold of hills, and it was delightful, and it was like, this is what God loves, and I get to be a part of it. The greatest joys are where different people in God's family come together in unity. But the tragedy is that so often we're separated from each other. And we stay separated partly because we don't even know each other's stories. We tend to polarize. We tend to separate. And God has, he wants us to hear each other's stories. And I want you to hear a couple stories this morning. And you're going to hear from Pat Elder and from Jessica LaPlante. And first of all, you're going to hear from Chris Asonier. Chris, come on up. Chris, my brother, one of the privileges I've had is to just get to know this brother. Partly, one of the things we did, come on up and just grab this mic here. I did something with Chris that I've never done with anybody before, and that was do pre-marriage counseling through Skype with his bride-to-be, who was in Nigeria, and he was here, and that was a crazy, crazy thing. But Chris is now married, and actually, they are pregnant, and she's expecting a baby in September. But she lives in Nigeria, so we got to get her over here. This is really serious. But anyway, Chris, tell us about what racial reconciliation means to you. Thanks, bro.
I would want to say first that, again, it's a privilege to be here, and I'm grateful to God for the opportunity to get to, you know, speak with us. And I would just go straight to a little definition that I basically put together, what racial reconciliation is. And then I'll go ahead and share a personal experience that would sort of highlight exactly what I would be trying to drive at. Now, this is what I see. Racial reconciliation is more or less a process that, again, like I said, it's a process that it's geared towards restoration of broken down, diverse, multicultural relationships between different races. Now, what that means is there is going to be efforts that would be put into a process that will bring together broken down. Obviously, there's in our today's society, there's a lot of broken relationship among the different races. So racial reconciliation is the process which will bring about restoration of this broken down relationship. Now, that being said, I want to go ahead and share an experience that I had on when I arrived from Nigeria to Texas for the first time. Now, when I got to Texas, and I got to the church in Texas for the first time, the first Sunday, I was all dressed in African attire, and I was sitting down among the congregation. Now, obviously, with an obvious thick accent, of course, I'm sure that my accent is, you can also feel the accent. And then, apart from that, I, besides my heavenly accent, I had, I was dressed in an African attire, and, it was from a different background. So the 2 hours service was already going to feel like a 20-hour service. And you know, I was at that moment, I was beginning to wonder if I was going to be comfortable throughout the service. Now, interestingly, the dynamics of the worship was something that, you know, basically drew me closer to the congregation. Now, there was something for everybody. It was, you know, contemporary, classical, everything. There was, you know, there was a blend of everything. And so before long, I was already, you know, feeling, you know, the worship. And then after service, you know, you need to have seen the way people came around me. To be honest, I felt like a real big-time celebrity because, you know, and again, this is what I said in the first service. If you genuinely want to show and express love to people, you cannot pretend about it, you know. And I know that some people might feel that it could be excessive. You could want to say overbearing towards guests and things like that. But again, I felt like it's an expression of sincere sincere love towards a guest among the congregation. And that's basically what I felt, you know, at that time. And for me, before long, I was already part of the congregation. Before long, I was already involved, you know, in a unit, you know, because of what I felt, you know, after service that day. And what the church had done is realized that, you know, we may not be able to you know, speak the language of this young man, but we can actually communicate with him in different ways, and we can actually make him, you know, share his story, and then we can also tell him, and then we can basically have things in common. So again, that the pattern of the church was really simple. They had dedicated a hospitality unit that basically, you know, take on guests and first timers, you know. And before, it's so easy for you to feel loved, you know, among that congregation. And that being said, I want to take it a little further to our congregation here. Now, what that mean? Well, when I moved from Texas to Seattle, I in all honesty, I felt this little pattern shift. More like I wouldn't the right words to use. Okay. So I felt this this disconnect, so to speak, you know, and at that moment I was sort of wondering if I would be able to, you know, stay beyond the first few Sundays, you know, here at Calvary. Now, interestingly, that took a different turn in a couple of Sundays. Now, how it all started was I got myself into, and part of the reason is I've been a Christian, you know, and so it was easy for me to sort of identify with a group, and I joined Pat Elders group, and it's a wonderful group. I mean, in that group, you feel the sense of belonging. People want to know you. They want to, you know, the group is, it feels like family, you know. They want to just basically know your story. They want to know you, and, you know, you can basically share, and everyone wants to, you know, be a part of, you know, of what it is that you're going through. And outside of that, Pastor Steve actually stopped by the place where I work a couple of times, and we had lunch together, you know. And these moments are moments that I feel that are priceless. Money cannot buy it. These are times that, you know, out of his time, you know, make out time to actually connect with this person beyond the barrier of accent, beyond the barrier of the background where you're coming from and raised and things like that. Now, the reason why I share those stories is for us to understand that what the enemy tries to do is to exploit the holes in our homogeneous nature. And so he basically uses hatred, half lies, half truths, you know, anything to basically cause a disconnect between races. Now, but for us as Christians, we need to go beyond our comfort zone and go to a place where we can basically interact with, you know, one another regardless of social class, race, and what have you, you know. What this story is about is how I have been able to essentially, you know, connect with a part of the congregation here. Now, back to the Texas story. Now, the church in Texas realized that it was a process, and they had a dedicated team to go through this process. And they also realized that it is commitment to that process, efforts to that process, and genuine love to that process. And genuine love in the sense that it is a sacrificial surrender of personal rights and privileges for the benefit of other people. And again, that is what I think that CCA is working at, and we are doing, again, we're doing a wonderful job, and the church has been in the forefront of racial reconciliation.
Thanks, Chris. All right, Jessica.
For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jess. I'm really excited to be standing up here instead of sitting back there. It's a blessing and honor talking about a topic that's near and dear to my heart. I just graduated from Seattle Pacific University with a degree in reconciliation development and a minor in reconciliation studies. So I really like reconciliation. And if any of you are like lost in this conversation, don't know what to do, want to continue talking about it, I would love to do that with you. But my journey of reconciliation started a long time before going to SPU. It started when I was about 8 years old. I am from a small town in central Washington called Ellensburg. And I'm from a family in Ellensburg that tends to be the topic of gossip at the local coffee house, if you know what I mean. Small towns like to talk. So by the time I got to elementary school, kindergarten, teachers and other parents and other students knew a lot about my family and knew a lot about who they thought that I would be. And so from early on, I found myself pretty isolated from a lot of the other students in my class. I found myself in timeouts a lot, in trouble with the principal a lot for what seemed like not good reasons. I found myself getting made fun of, people telling me things about my family that I had never heard before, gossiping about me, things like that. And that continued for a couple years. And then in third grade, Abby moved to town. And Abby, she was my person. We hit it off. We were great friends. She was the only African-American student in our entire school district. We were not very diverse, obviously. And Abby experienced the same isolation that I did, except worse. Teachers, parents, students treated her in ways that you would not expect to still be happening in today's society. I watched teachers keep her in during recess for no reason. I watched the cafeteria workers refused to give her chocolate milk and the churros, which everyone knows is the best part of cafeteria lunch. I watched them refuse to let her sit with her class in the cafeteria. They'd make her sit at a table by herself. During recess, if she got to go out, they'd make her stand and face the wall and watch her peers play. And time again, Abby would be treated different. And I would go home crying, asking why Abby got treated that way. And my parents would say, "You'll understand when you're older." So Abby made it about a year in our school and she left. Her parents took her out and they moved. A couple years later, so I'm back to being by myself, back to being isolated by myself. A couple years later, fifth grade comes around and Cabrina moves into town. Cabrina and I, she was my new person. Her and I were tight. And she was a She was the daughter of a Hispanic migrant worker who came from a broken home with a lot of domestic violence. And I watched the teachers, and I watched the parents, and I watched the students do the exact same things to Cabrina that they did to Abby. And when you're 8 years old and 10 years old, you're wondering, what in the world is wrong with these people? Why do they continue to treat me this way? Why do they continue to treat my friends this way? And it blew my mind. And I started to hate all of those people in my school and all of those parents and all of those students. And I associated with all those people that they all had one thing in common. They were all white. And so I automatically decided that I was not white, though I am white, you can clearly see. So that was a dilemma. All the way through high school, I associated with minority groups. I found myself continuously with the people who were being isolated, mostly because of race. And so I got to college, and I had a rude awakening that the rest of the world saw me as white. And they were going to treat me like I was white. And they were going to try to befriend me because they thought they were the same as me. And I'm like, I'm not the same as you. I'm not white. So I started this journey of reconciliation at SPU, learning what that is and what it means to be a reconciler. And the biggest thing that I was struggling with is what that means to be white and be a reconciler at the same time. Because in my mind, those things were polar opposites. Those were contradictory. They couldn't be this, you couldn't do those both. And the most helpful thing to me was an author. Her name is Patricia Raybon. And she says that in her book, it's called My First White Friend, she says that how you reconcile is dependent on what you are given. And I realized that God had given me things very strategically. He gave me the broken family that I came out of for a reason. And he gave me the SES status that I was in for a reason. And he gave me the relationships that I had formed thus far for a reason. And he gave me a white face for a reason. And that was going to shape how I would go forth and do reconciliation. But a lot of time it just felt like life was about suffering. And it was just about enduring. And so I'm like, how do you do reconciliation when you just keep having bad things happen? And I realized that a pastor actually, I was listening to an online podcast, and he talked about how the Greek word for suffering has the same root as the Greek word for passion. And that was like revolutionary for me, because it told me that every trial that I had faced and gone through was the thing that made me into this passionate person and that shaped how I would be able to triumph any challenge that might be set before me. And it was because I had this hope to cling to. I had this hope that, like Pastor Steve said, every tongue, tribe, and nation would someday be reunited, would someday be one, would someday be healed to the way that God intended for it to be. And so I can't cure AIDS necessarily by myself. I can't end racial discrimination by myself, but God can. And I get to be a part of that. And so my job isn't to go find every Abby and go find every Cabrina and save them and fix them and end all of the world's problems. My job is to simply ask God what my portion is in the work that he's already doing. And so every day we have opportunities. We have choices of which faces we find trustworthy, and which bodies we choose to respect and trust and show love. And we have a choice to recognize that all people are worthy of our love, are worthy of our compassion, are worthy of our time, not because they look like us, not because they did something to earn it, but because they're simply human. And so that's what reconciliation is for me. And just as Chris said, it's a process. It's a journey every single day of making those choices and taking advantage of the opportunities that we have, of the people that we encounter. So like I said, I would love to talk to you guys. And thank you again for the opportunity to talk to you.
Thanks, Jess.
Well, thanks, Pastor Steve. I was remarking during the first service when I looked out over everybody that one of the first times I stood here where I could see everybody, which is not a common view, was at my wedding to Patricia, to Pat, about 32 years ago. And we'd been dating, and I wasn't thinking too much about race. What I did notice is that our presence was divisive in one way or another, that we'd walk into a restaurant or walk down the street, and we'd encounter people who seemed to either be absolutely delighted to look at us or not happy to look at us. And you could just see it on their faces. Now, this was new to me because people never looked at me by myself in a particularly delighted way. Nor did I necessarily get a negative. So I realized I was embarking on a bit of a journey. One of the things I remembered from my youth was in the middle 60s was reading a book called The Five Smooth Stones about an interracial romance in the South. And I remember asking my father what he would think if I were to marry a black woman. I don't know where I came up with that question other than the book, but I was concerned about that, and he just told me that he thought my life would be very hard. It'd be hard if you had kids at the time. And he said it'd be hard because it's illegal in many states. And it's hard to fathom that it would be illegal. That was reversed a few years later by the Supreme Court. Along the way, we went on vacation to LA in 1965, which was not a good time to do that. That was the Watts riots, and so that curtailed our activities quite a bit. I had good and bad experiences along the way. In the Marine Corps, I had altercations with black Marines. I think I had more altercations with white Marines, and then I finally realized that Marines just like altercations. So that was pretty uneventful, but I met Pat, and saw this slightly polarizing, but seemed to be beneficial polarizing effect that she had on people and that we seemed to have on people. And so we married, and we asked Pastor Charles Anderson, who was the senior pastor at the time, to marry us. And he didn't hesitate a bit. It was of course. And I still remember that, and I'm still grateful for the fact that he was so willing to commit to that at a time. It was 1983, and things were different in 1983. It doesn't harken back to the 60s, but a lot of things were unresolved, and we found that out when we announced our plans. We had good support from our family, but we had naysayers as well who didn't think much of it, and in particular, our uncle, who was opposed to our marriage, and Pat made it her mission to become his friend. And So that was an early reconciliation we saw. But a friend of ours in the singles group, Focus, that we were belonged to, worked undercover in an Aryan Nations investigation unit. And he had a very serious, sober conversation with us at the time. And he gave us the names of communities around the Seattle area that we were to avoid, that would not be safe for us, even physically safe, to be in those communities. And he said, you must assume that when you get married, that your name, probably my name mostly, will be put on race traitor lists. So I'd be considered a traitor to my own race. So that was a little sobering, but the church was such a refuge. The city actually was. Seattle is a good place to be married interracially at the time compared to many other places. And so I think life was good, life was fine. But one day, a woman in our church shared with me that there were a lot of people that were very disturbed. Not a lot, I shouldn't say that. There were people throughout the church that were very disturbed about our marriage. And they felt it was unbiblical. And I think she used the word abomination at one point to talk about it. And she was not saying that for herself. She was telling me this because she was, I think, rather heartbroken over it. That was quite awakening for me. I had no idea. I had no idea. And so I've often thought back on that woman. I tended to associate her with the whole problem, as opposed to someone who was actually seeking reconciliation, I think. So I think there's two things that need to happen. For me, it was recognition, and that was, I didn't even understand, even though it was much exposure to race along the way, I didn't recognize that there was a problem in the church. I would have been defensive if it hadn't come from the inside, if someone had made that accusation. And then there's the reconciliation, and that's really what she did. It was a kind of confession that she was making to me. And we confess things that are sins, and that's what needs to happen. The Romans says there's no Jew and there's no Gentile. There is no Caucasian, in a sense, no African American. We're all one, but it actually says no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned. So sin is the issue and needs confession. And that's the start, I believe, of our reconciliation as a congregation. Where is it? It's still here. I don't see it, but I sense it's still here. And so we need to recognize it as a part of our body and confess it when it's us that's part of it.
Thank you. I'm not quite sure where to start. I had a completely written script that I gave this morning because I felt that's what God wanted me to do. I feel now I'm to do something slightly different, and that's because you're younger. The scripture says in Proverbs 31, her children shall rise up and call her blessed. And I didn't know what that was until a few days ago in meditation. I realized my mother was blessed of God because she married when she was 16, had her first baby when she was 18. And she raised her children with a total obliviousness to anything that would separate people other than that they were bad people and good people. And she worked at Marine Hospital, which was for veterans. And my mother would call and she would simply say, I'm bringing someone home for dinner. Make sure that house is clean. And you would never know who was going to walk through our door, where they came from, what they looked like, nothing. But it was someone that my mother loved and had befriended. And Jesse's friend, who was in elementary school, we lived in Renton, when Renton was, very rural. Everyone lived on 5 acres of land. And the school that I went to was 2 rooms. First grade and kindergarten, and my sisters and brothers went to junior high. So we went out when I was in kindergarten. My sisters are two years apart from each of us. So they are in the junior high, and there was one teacher, I remember his name, Mr. Love. He was everything but love. But by the time my mama got through with him, that's what he totally was, full of love. Anytime they tried to do what they tried to do to your friend, my mother took off work and was up there in his face every single time. By the time I got to, up to that school, there was no problem. She had already paved the way. I say this because my mother taught me, if there is variety around you, embrace it. You go to the beach, and what are you looking for? The shell that doesn't look like any other shell. You're looking for a rock. You want that rock like no other rock. What's the most expensive flower? The one that there's no one else like? Well, this is a rare flower. You only get this in the Alps, and you know, you have to get a special permit to get that. But when it comes to people, we want them all to look the same. What is up with that, people? I look at you, and I see the glory of God. I see his creative masterpieces on each of your faces. No two of you are alike. If I don't get to know you, I have missed part of God's creation. I am diminished if I am not open to knowing you. There's foods I would never taste. There's people I would never know about. And I don't have to travel all over the world to do that. When I came here, I had the distinct impression, and I'll tell you, it was 32 years ago. I walked in this door. The only face in this place was mine that was brown. Everybody else's faces was absolutely white or maybe a little red. And God spoke to me. I knew I was a missionary here. That's what I was supposed to be. Did I hear hurtful things occasionally? Yes, but I knew they came from people that didn't understand. They didn't know what they were saying to me. But it would be considered racist in this day and time. But I've learned that I can't get stopped by that. You can't get stopped by that. We have a ministry of reconciliation. God has given that to us, and this is a wonderful place. There are other mixed couples here, interracial marriages, and I think they feel comfortable because they saw how comfortable Keith and I were, how comfortable we have been made here. Let's be about our Father's business. Learn from someone. Make sure that your children have friends of all countries. Because when I go to a country now, I don't have to worry about it. I already know what it's like because I got friends here that are from there. And I have lived all over the world or with people that have. And for one whole year when I was at Berkeley, all my friends were Chinese. And they told me I was. And then almost every country I've been to, people want to make me one of their own. Last night, I was down with the women from Mary's Place, and they said, "You're Ethiopian, right?" No. You know, I was just close to India, and the woman running across the street. She saw me, turned around in the middle of the street, run back. She said, "You Indian?" No. "You dark like Indian?" She's gone again. So, yes, as Paul says, to the Indians, I'm Indian. To the Hispanics, I'm Hispanic, because I am part of God's creation, and you are my brothers and sisters, and I love you. And I expect we will come to the defense and to the aid of each other whenever it is called for. Praise God.
Thanks, Pat. Well, worship team, come on up. In your bulletins, there's a connection card. I love that term, connection card, because it's all about making connection. And there's actually several possible takeaways from this morning's service I'd like you to think about. One of them is if you're in doing the weight loss challenge to tell how much you've lost since the beginning so we can kind of keep track. And just so you know, this morning when I weighed, it was 222.2. So that means it's been just a little over 7 pounds for me. So 3 more to go in 2 weeks, and I'm feeling positive about that. And it's been fun hearing some of the stories, so keep with it. But more importantly, the last 4 that are on there, I'm asking God to forgive me for my sense of superiority in regard to other races. You know, sometimes it's so deep within us, we don't even recognize it. And we need God to truly forgive us. Another thing is, I will sit down with someone from another race this week and ask them to tell me their story. It's in hearing one another's stories that the connections are made and this interweaving of the different cultures takes place. We learn to trust each other when we know their stories, and we learn to like each other when we know their stories. Or the third one, I'm praying for God to reconcile the races within the body of Christ and within CCA in particular. We've got to be consistent and persistent about this. We've got to be intentional. That's what Chris was saying. We've got to keep working at it. And then the last one is, I'm thanking God for the diversity that is here at CCA. That's something we can rejoice in. And so I'd like you to stand. Let's think about our Heavenly Father, and we're going to sing this song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Just one verse of it. But as we're singing it, I'd like you to kind of get in close to one another and maybe even grab the person's hand. He's making us to be one, and he's our dad, and he's connecting us.